Come to you now, and we do so because of what you've done for us. We come before you because we can, because of what Jesus has done for us. He made a way possible for us to be viewed by you as perfected in him so that we are welcomed right into your presence. And we come now into your presence as your people and to say we love you, that we're thankful for what you've done for us, and to say that we want to hear from you this morning. We need your book. We need your powerful living words to enter into our hearts and minds and souls. Help us to be receptive. We'll be changed by it for the glory of your name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, turn in it. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12 today. Luke chapter 12, and we'll be particularly looking at verse 35 through 59. It's obviously not going to be an in-depth study of these verses, for that would take us months and months, as it did many years ago when we were going through the Gospel of Luke together. But we're going to do kind of an overview of this section, and there's a reason that I am. It is because of what's going on in the world right now. All the craziness that is in the world right now, that COVID-19 has brought about, and a culture that is breaking down with all of the protests and the violence and the vitriol that is out there, the hate that exists in our culture, the pitying of one person against another, the pitying of one group of people against others. Our world is unlike anything we've ever seen before. And again, that is because of a worldwide pandemic where many people are dying as a result of a virus. But not just the death as a result of the virus, but also the economic impact on the world, having huge impact, not just in the United States, not just in our state where we live, but rather across the world. The whole world is being impacted economically by it. Not just economic, though. I mean, it is a social breakdown that is happening. I mean, relationships for which we are meant are being lost. People are feeling isolated and lonely. Lives, families, groups, people are just so discouraged and find a sense of loss and a lack of hope. A huge impact. And then with all of the protests that are going on in our nation and other places as well, that is supposedly surrounding the issue of racism, which has existed since the nations began. But it is more vitriol than we've ever seen it. It's just horrible. Everyone's feeling it. Consequently, because of that, I know that there are many, many Christians who are thinking, is this a sign that we're about ready to see the Lord return? Are these the Braxton Hicks birth pains, and it's not actually going into birth pains that lead to a delivery, which is what the tribulation will be, but rather these are like, oh, they fool you. It's painful, but it's not quite yet time. But is that what this is? That this is a time? The Lord may come any time. Are you ready? Are you ready? A lot of people's thinking is going along that line, and I thought it would be good for us to consider that this morning. In fact, the title of the sermon for this morning, as you can see on the screen, is Will You Be Ready for Jesus' Return? Are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Praise God for His first coming, where He secured our salvation. We praise Him that He's coming again. Are you ready for His return? Now, that's really what is happening in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus goes into some detail about the kingdom that will be established at his second coming, the kingdom as it will be in its finalized form when he returns and he rules over the earth and makes all things right. Now, in the first two segments of Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, and then verses 13 through 34, Jesus raises two essential questions to consider. The first, in verses 1 through 12, is, whom do you fear? Are you going to fear man? Or are you going to fear the one who can take your life and send your soul to hell? Who are you going to fear? And then the second question that he raises is, where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? And that too focuses on the kingdom and being prepared. And where is your focus? So with respect to the fear question, Jesus had urged his disciples to live with a reverential fear of God rather than the fear of what men may do to them. It was a lesson on the temporal versus the eternal. That's what he's really dealing with in those verses, the temporal versus the eternal. Disciples of Jesus are promised that they will face persecution as followers of Christ, but such persecution, such suffering is limited both in what God will allow and how long it will last. Where in contrast, God's judgment is unlimited, and it's unrestricted, both in time and scope. He not only controls the length of days that we will live, but also the suffering during those days. He also is the one who will execute judgment over all people. It is He who brings the soul to heaven or cast it into hell. Therefore, fear God and not man. Amen. Now, with respect to the treasure question, he warned the rich against covetousness and not to trust in their riches. He tells a parable about a man who was a fool, gathered all these possessions, and then his life was taken from him. And in fact, those who are covetous and trust in riches, God calls fools because they make material possessions their God and will, at the time of God's choosing, that's part of that parable, at the time of God's choosing, he will require their soul and they will be judged. And then he exhorted the anxious poor to trust in God to meet their daily needs, and to focus their attention on the treasure that cannot be taken away from them in this life or in the life to come. And that is the treasure of a relationship with God in the kingdom. Now, this leads logically into the next section that we're going to look at this morning, with Jesus continuing to teach the disciples. And what he's doing, he's preparing them for his departure and how they are to carry on his ministry, his words, and his works after he leaves. Now, more than once, Jesus had already told them that he would suffer and die and resurrect. In Luke's gospel, already before this, in chapter 9, 21 and 22, and verses 44 and 45, he told them this. And then about five more times, he will tell them that very thing. More frequently, the closer he gets to Passion Week. They must be ready to carry on his words and his works once he has ascended back into heaven. And being ready to carry on his work requires a belief in and a focus on the promise of his return. Let me say that again. Carrying on, which we as a church are supposed to be doing, carrying on the words and works of Christ while he is away, requires a belief in and a focus on the promise of his return. And that's what he gets to in this section. He would tell his disciples on the night of his betrayal, not that many days from the time that he's teaching them here, these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." John 14, verses 1 through 3. So, in this section, Jesus is going to address another question, really. Will you be ready when he returns to set up his kingdom? Now, if we fear man more than God, our focus will be on material possessions more than God's kingdom, and we'll be blind toward the future and unprepared for his return. The danger is that we can get so wrapped up in temporary worldly troubles and treasures that we neglect the eternal, and we face the same end as the rich fool that was in the story previous to this. Likewise, if disciples do not fully trust God to meet their basic necessities, they will, in fact, lose sight of the fact that their difficulties are temporary, that they're temporary, and that God has already promised them his eternal kingdom, that treasure. They too will allow material possessions and finances to displace God, and they will live in constant fear of not having enough stuff. And in the end, they too will suffer loss. Thus, Jesus raises the issue of whether one will be ready for his return. In other words, how will a genuine trust in God to meet our basic needs and a focus on eternal treasures manifest itself in the life of a disciple? Because he's speaking to his disciples here. How will a true trust in God and a focus on the eternal, not the temporary, be demonstrated in our lives? In this section, and by this section I mean from verse 35 through the end of the chapter, four things stand out as characteristic of those who are ready for the return of Jesus. First, they're watchful. We'll see that. Then they're faithful. We'll see that as well. Then they're loyal. And then finally, they're ready to face judgment. It would be helpful, I think, at this point to let you know about two things which will help us understand the passage that is really before us today. First, much of what Jesus teaches in this section of the gospel comes in the form of parabolic teaching. Now, what that means is he's speaking parables. And the word parable, the English word parable, comes from the Greek word parabole. It's a compound word. Bole means to throw or to cast, and para means alongside. And so what a parable is a simple truth or a simple story that is cast alongside a more important and specific moral and spiritual truth. So it must be kept in mind that what Jesus says in the rest of this chapter includes several metaphors or word pictures to highlight one main lesson, one main spiritual truth, and that is it's important to be ready for his return to establish his kingdom. The second thing I'd point out is that much of the language that Jesus uses in these verses focuses on a master-servant relationship. As we read through it, you'll hear the repetition of those terms, master and servant. And so the point of that is that disciples are to understand that Christ is their master and that they are his servants, and that as such, they will be held accountable for their service to or for him while he is away, and they await his return. Okay, let's talk about the four things: being watchful, faithful, loyal, and ready to face judgment. First is watchful, verses 35 through 40. So let's read those verses. Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may be open, or they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So you see, he's talking in parable here, but he's doing so to make a point about his return, his coming. Starts with a command, doesn't it? Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, verse 35. So those are actually two commands, but they are essentially the same command. And the command pictures the state of readiness for the Lord's return. Stay dressed for action is more literally, gird your waist, being ready. It's a language picture, which is based on the clothing of that culture. Long outer robes were worn by men and women. They would go all the way down to the ankles. And in an ancient world, such robes were drawn up and tucked into a belt of some sort whenever the need to move quickly or with freedom was needed. And these commands are written in the perfect tense. Now, what that means is simply this, that it's referring to a constant state of readiness. Stay ready. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. It's not unlike what we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, literally, gird up your minds for action. Same verb being used there. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that? The revelation of Jesus? That's a reference to his second coming. Same as what Jesus is referring to in Luke chapter 12. And it's not unlike Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily clings to us. So the idea is that in that picture is there, sin clings to us like long robes would cling to us, and then we try to run and they trips us up. So he says, lay aside those things, that so the sin which so clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he did that. He despised the shame of the cross. We remembered that. Why? So that he could ascend to heaven, where he would become our intercessor while he's there, so that we, in fact, could be brought there with him when he comes for us, as we heard from John 14. Now, the second image, keep your lamps burning, shows one's readiness to move around even in the darkness of night. Right? It is critical that the light of our lives shines even as the darkness grows around us. And boy, is the darkness growing around us in our culture. And if we don't keep our lamps burning, we will not recognize the danger the darkness holds for our lives. And we will not be ready for the return of Christ, because we'll be caught up in the darkness. and the servant of the Lord Jesus, must maintain a constant state of watchfulness and, consequently, readiness for his return. So the combined images point to an attitude of expectant watchfulness. The disciples are to be constantly awaiting his return, looking for his coming at any time, at any time. Now, that's the command. Now, he gives the parable teaching that command. And again, note in verses 36 through 88, the master-servant relationship. We read through that already. I'm not going to read through it again. It's the master comes. The master comes and they're servants, and they're either ready or they're not. But in this parable, the master, we'll assume a large farm or piece of property or vineyard or whatever it may be, he leaves to go to a wedding feast. Right? A wedding feast. Now, that's different than our culture. A wedding feast in that culture would last a week, 2 weeks, even longer sometimes. So a master would go away, and the servants would not know when he would be returning. They didn't have phones and, you know, I'm on my way. And you hit a button saying, okay, ready for you. I mean, he would go away. They didn't know when he was going to return. It's not like today where, you know, a husband and wife get invited to go to a wedding and they tell their kids they're going to leave them at home. They don't want to go to a wedding and a reception. And so the parents go off to it, but they're coming back that night. Right? They're coming back that night. It's not a week or two. So it's a different picture. We have to understand that as we read this parable. Those servants who had remained at their master's estate had no idea when he would return, and thus they needed to maintain a steady readiness for his return, be watching for his return. And then it tells us that the servant would open the door to him once at once when he comes and knocks, right? Because they're watching, they see him coming, and as soon as he comes close to the door, they open the door for him to enter. Now, the image of Jesus knocking at a door appears elsewhere in Scripture. You might know it. It's Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus is talking to the church of Laodicea, and at the end of his letter to them, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and fellowship or sup, eat a meal with him, and he with me." But in that passage, the church will not open the door to Jesus. They've already shut him out of their lives. They certainly were not ready for his coming. And then in verse 38 and 43, we read this statement. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes," right? Blessed are those servants who are awake when the master comes home. So the master is pleased with the servants if when he comes, no matter whether it's in the this day or that day or the middle of the night or the middle of the day, he finds them ready for his arrival. And shame, in fact, would be attached to those who would have to be awakened by his knock and have to get out of bed and gird up their robes and rush to the front door after lighting their lamps because they weren't kept burning. However, the master who found his servants prepared for his coming blesses them. That's what it says. He blesses them. Now, this is pretty interesting. We might think that he speaks a kind word to them. It's like, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," something like that. Or simply acknowledging in some way that they have done well in fulfilling their responsibilities. But Jesus takes their blessing to a higher level in the parable, doesn't he? He says, "Truly I say to you," he will... Now, the he here is the master. So the master will dress himself for service and have them, the servants, recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Now you got to know that Jesus is kind of going off the page at this point in the parable. I mean, it would be unlikely that in that culture that any master would do what Jesus describes this master doing in the parable, giving them that kind of blessing, dressing himself for action and serving them at a table. And the same word is used in verse 35 of the servant being dressed for action. And the master here in 38, he will dress himself for service. And what is his service? Well, that he will have them recline and he will come and serve them. Doesn't this kind of bring to mind the night of the Lord's betrayal that we were remembering? As he ate the last Passover with his disciples and instituted the remembrance feast that we just did a few minutes ago. That it tells us that Jesus, knowing what was going to happen that night, at some point during the meal, he took off his outer garment and he picked up a towel and a basin of water and went around the table washing the feet of the disciples. Or you could think of Psalm 23, that most noted psalm, the shepherd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? And you get to verse 5, and it tells us that he prepares a table. The Lord prepares a table for his children in the presence of their enemy. He serves them at that. He prepares the meal. He does the work. He serves his people. Clearly, Jesus is speaking about his own actions in this parable toward those who are watchful and ready for his return. He promises to share a meal with them, recline at a table with them, and serve them the meal. He is so pleased by their watchfulness and readiness for his return that he will come and he will serve them at the great banquet table in the kingdom. Awesome picture, isn't it? Now, in verse 39, we should note that there's a second parable. It's not the same parable, it's a second parable. Let's look at that again. But know this, that if the master, so this is not the same master, it's a different parable, because this master is at his house. Right? Know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So it's the second parable. And in verse 39, the master of the house remains watching over his own domain, knowing that if he does not himself remain vigilant, that a thief might break in and steal, and that he might come over the fence and just enter, pop through an open window or a doorway and rob him blind. So he remains vigilant. Now, this isn't a difficult parable for us to understand in our world. We live in a world where we are all aware of the need to secure one's household against theft, right? That's why Ring video cameras, doorbells, cameras, Simply Safe video cameras. Home security business is booming. Why? Because we live in a world where thieves break in and steal. And the truth is, in every age and culture, thieves will usually wait for the owner to go away, to be out of the house before they break in. And still, they don't want to confront an owner. They just want to go in and steal. And it was no different in the ancient world. But this parable is not a lesson on protecting your house from thieves. Rather, Jesus is stressing in this story, once again, the need to be prepared for his return, because he himself will come like a thief in the night. We don't know when he's going to come. Will we be prepared for his arrival? So 1 Thessalonians, let me read you a few verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we read this. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, His return. When He returns, it will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are children of light and children of the day. And he goes on to talk about that. Jesus will come again and be like a thief in the night. Will you be ready? Well, you will be ready if you're watching, if you are staying dressed for action, and if you are keeping your lamps burning so that you are not in darkness. That's what true disciples of Jesus do. So there is a precept that comes out of this. Now, precept is a general rule that is intended to regulate one's thoughts and behaviors. Let me repeat that. A precept is a general rule, not an absolute rule at all times, but a general rule, like a proverb, a general statement that is true, but it is intended to regulate one's thoughts and behaviors. So the precept of these two parables is clearly stated in verse 40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. You know, the truth is, if Jesus would have told the world, even if he would have told his disciples, the exact day and hour of his return, then they wouldn't be prepared until the very last minute. Just like kids and being left at home by their parents, maybe their parents are going out for dinner, will be home at 10:30. Who knows what's going on in that home from 7 to 10:30, but you know that there's a lot of busyness right before 10:30 as the kids are cleaning up the mess that they made or whatever. Or if the parents went away, it's their anniversary, we're going to, you know, Girdwood for the weekend and we'll be back, you know, on Sunday night at 10 o'clock. What would they find if they came home at 10 in the morning? The idea is, you know, be ready for his coming. You don't know when his coming is going to take place. And in this again, stressing Christ is the master, disciples are his servants, and Christ's servants must maintain a constant watchfulness for his return. They must keep watching and awaiting for his arrival. An attitude of watchfulness will then, this precept, an attitude of watchfulness will regulate our behaviors and our thoughts. We're waiting, watchful for his return. That impacts how we think and how we behave. Now listen to a few verses that demonstrates this. Romans 13:11 says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Now, when he says salvation there, he means the ultimate fulfillment of our salvation when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. That's the fulfillment of our salvation. We're saved from the moment of our faith. But he says, you know, salvation, the finalized, is nearer to us than when we first believed. Well, that's true every day, isn't it? And as we see the craziness of the world, we might be thinking, it's really close. Am I ready? Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. A lot of people love verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to the context around it. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That's the first coming of Christ. What does that do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. A constant state of watching for his return impacts how we think and how we live. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3 is very similar. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. How? By what Jesus has done for us. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. He's going to return. We'll see him and we'll be just like him. And then he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. A watchfulness for his return impacts what we think and how we live. So disciples, do not do this. They don't watch for Christ and are ready for Christ out of the fear of punishment. Rather, because they know the blessing that he will bring to those who love his appearing. Blessed is the servant who is awake, whose lamp is burning. Sit down, let me serve you. The parable that we were looking at. They know he brings blessing for his servants when they are watchful. It's not unlike 2 Timothy 4:8 where it says, Paul, coming to the end of his life, he knows he's about to die for his faith in Christ, and he says, henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So, true disciples, people who are ready for the return of Jesus, are watchful. Secondly, they are faithful. That's verses 41 through 48. Let's read those verses. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant, who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, in other words, he was ignorant, he did what was wrong, deserved a beating, will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. You get the idea of faithful? They're faithful. They're faithful as they wait for the Lord to return. That's what true disciples are. And you know, Peter is struck, obviously, by what the Lord has already said in those two parables that we've already looked at. And so he asks Jesus the question, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And typical of Jesus, he does not answer the question directly with, it's for you guys, not for them. He just tells another parable. It's kind of interesting. But perhaps the best answer to the question is that it is for anyone who will listen. Who's it for? For anyone who will actually listen to it and pay attention. So it is a warning to those who are giving no thought to his return. And it is an encouragement to disciples who maintain a watchfulness for his second coming. It is a promise of blessing for those who are diligently watching and waiting. It is a warning of a recompense of judgment for those who are unprepared. Who's it for? It's for everyone that will listen, so that it will either encourage you or it will warn you. Let's talk about this parable. It's really a parable of faithful and unfaithful servants, isn't it? Jesus gives a second parable that will be true of those who are ready for his return. Faithful service while he is away. So Jesus uses this parable to make the point that to be truly watchful also means that you will be faithful, a faithful and wise manager of those responsibilities that he has placed in your care while he is away, while the master is away. He's given us gifts. He's given us responsibilities to serve him. And are you going to be a faithful and wise manager, or are you going to be unfaithful? Now, in the parable, the master gives responsibility to one of his servants to be a manager of his household, right? That's what we just read. A manager of his household, watching over his holdings, as well as taking care of all the members of the household. Now, that may mean his wife and his children. It certainly means the other servants within the household. The word manager, a wise and faithful manager, this, or some translations have the word steward in it. It's the Greek term is oikonomos, and it refers to a trusted slave who was commissioned with the responsibility of oversight of various kinds of duties in the household. You know, it's a word, in fact, that Paul uses of himself and of other ministers of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 4:1. He says, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the ministry of God. Servants, there's that same word that we've seen in our parables, and stewards or managers of the mysteries of God, that is the gospel. And then he goes on to say, moreover, it is required of stewards or managers that they be found faithful. Faithful. Very thing Jesus is talking about in this parable. And if you paid attention, you would have picked up that Jesus says there will either be a blessing or a beating. A blessing or a beating, depending on whether you are faithful or unfaithful. Blessed, he says, verse 37, blessed is that servant. So in the previous verses, the servant who is blessed because his master found him awake and ready when he arrived. In this parable, the servant is blessed because he is found to be faithful in fulfilling his responsibilities while the master was away. In the previous parable, the blessing was the master setting the table and serving a meal to those servants who were watching and waiting for his return. And in this parable, the blessing is stated in verse 44. Truly I say to you, he will set him, the faithful one, over all his possessions. So what does that mean? He gets a promotion. But the promotion is actually more responsibility, right? But with more responsibility and faithfulness to it, greater will be the blessing. So, since he had been faithful with his certain duties in the parable, he'll be given the privilege of being the steward over all of his master's belongings, his whole thing. Now, think with me. I'm sure maybe some of you are thinking of it already. It's kind of like Joseph in the Old Testament, who was a servant in Potiphar's house and then was elevated to being the manager over all of Potiphar's household and belongings. And then he became a servant while he was a prisoner in Pharaoh's jail and then was elevated to being a steward or a manager over all of Egypt because of his faithfulness. God blessed him because he was a faithful man. Or you might think of Daniel. Daniel was taken from Judah to Babylon as a prisoner. And God elevated him because of his faithfulness to being kind of like the second man in charge in many areas of the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar only. So since this manager had been faithful, he was rewarded. Now, in contrast, in the parable, it refers to unfaithful and foolish servants. And the parable actually identifies three different types of unfaithful servants, doesn't it? Type 1 was verses 45 and 46. It's the one who knows his master orders and blatantly disobeys, doing the exact opposite of his charge. He doesn't do what he was commanded, and he also mistreats and abuses those who he was supposed to care for. His judgment is put in the most severe terms, isn't it? The master returns unexpectedly, and what does he do? He cuts him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. I'm taking that to mean that he's not physically cut into pieces, because that wouldn't make sense, putting him with other unfaithful servants, would it? But it's the most severe, you know, hardship taken from this elevated position of being a steward, a manager, and he's, you know, maybe put out, you know, out in the field, you know, day in and day out, he's having to work hard that way. Type 2 of unfaithful steward looks at a conscious disobedience as well. It says he knew his master's will. He knew what was right and wrong, what he should do and what he shouldn't do. But his disobedience isn't as severely punished, is it? And perhaps the difference is that his disobedience was passive, not active. He simply didn't fulfill his responsibility. It's not as though he actually aggravated the situation by beating those under his care. He too receives a pretty severe punishment. That's what it says. He will receive a severe beating. And then type 3 is verse 48. It's still disobedience, but it's done in ignorance. But the one who did not know, he didn't know fully what his responsibilities while the master was away. He didn't know it all. But what he did do was he deserved a beating because he did not do what he should have done. But did you notice it was a light beating? Either cut to pieces, severe, or light beatings. And this part of the parable shows that just as there are degrees of reward for faithful service, there are degrees of punishment for unfaithful people. Ignorance is, you know, it's not quite the bliss that people may think it is, according to this parable. I mean, the servant in the parable should have known what his responsibilities was. He should have asked the master before the master left, "What is it that you want me to do precisely?" But he didn't. It was his fault, not the master's, that he was unaware. And his punishment, while not as severe as the others, was still a beating, and it stands in stark contrast with the faithful servant's blessing, doesn't it? The faithful servant is promoted, rewarded, and all the unfaithful servants receive a beating. So, a blessing or a beating. And the parable concludes with a precept. That's verse 48, the second part of it. To whom much is given, of him much will be required. So, blessing or beating, reward or recompense of judgment, is connected to whether one has been a faithful or unfaithful servant, whether one has been busy serving Christ or busy serving themselves, their own interests. So what are true believers, true disciples who are ready for the return of the Lord? It is those who are watching and those that are faithful. Third, those who are loyal. That's verses 49 through 53. Let's read those verses. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Whole lot of division going on there, right? But this section of verses is really about being loyal to the Lord while he is away. Did you notice that Jesus really kind of starts out with his own loyalty to the Father's will, his commitment to completing God's plan of salvation for us? So when he says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and I would that it were already kindled, it's kind of like he's saying this, I would like it that my coming was just one coming, and I come to judge. And reward the faithful, reward my children, but then just judge the wicked. The problem would be there wouldn't be any faithful. There would only be people to be judged. And so he says, thus I am committed. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He's talking about the baptism of his suffering and his death. Having to go through that to be resurrected so that we, in fact, could be forgiven and become the children of God and be welcomed into the kingdom of God. So Jesus himself is loyal to the Father's will and committed to the divine plan to save people. And then Jesus warns disciples, doesn't he, about the reality of the gospel bringing division, even in their families. Not that long list of three against two, two against three, and go start. It doesn't matter. You could add more cousins against cousins, and third cousin against third cousin, or whatever. It's division. What is the division over? If you're a follower, a disciple of Christ, or if you are not, that's what he's talking about. And so this is implying that a loyal disciple of Jesus Christ, well, it can be costly. It can be costly with respect to relationships, even within those closest relationships, family relationships. It can be costly. And then there's a precept. And this precept is deduction. Christ demands loyalty to him over all other things and all other relationships. That's the point of those verses. So those who are ready, genuine disciples who are ready for the return of Christ, are watchful, they are faithful, and they are loyal. The last one is they're ready to face judgment. That's verses 54 through 59. He also said to the crowds. Now he's talking directly to the crowds, not just the disciples. And he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there'll be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And then he says, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, Jesus is still talking about the same thing. Will you be ready for his return? And he starts off by talking about reading weather signs, doesn't he? We have one that we use a lot. Red in the morning, sailors take warning. Red at night, sailors delight. And there are other ones that are like that, that are very similar to what Jesus is saying here. So he's saying of these people, they could clearly read the weather signs. They would know what's coming based on what they see with their eyes. And then he just hammers them, calling them hypocrites, because while they can read the weather signs and act appropriately in response to what they see, they can see the signs that are present in his miracles, in his teaching, in his uniqueness. No one ever taught like Jesus. They can see that by all of these things that he is fulfilling the prophetic signs of who the Messiah will be, and yet they shut him down. They will not respond to him as they should. And so he asks that question, doesn't he? And why do you not judge for yourself what is right? Why are you not paying attention? Should you just read the weather signs, or more importantly, should you read the signs of the coming of the Son of God? Now, the parable about reconciling, and by the way, the signs that he's talking about here to the crowds were the signs of his first coming. But doesn't it apply equally to the signs of his second coming? What everyone is looking at now because of all that's going in the world, and yet how many people will be thinking of all these signs, but they will not surrender to Jesus. They will not turn from their sins. They will not seek his forgiveness. They'll just whine and complain and try to make things better by themselves. Now, this parable about reconciling with your accuser before going to court in verses 58 and 59, it's a wise thing. It's a wise thing. If you're having an issue with a neighbor, or a property line dispute, or a financial dispute, you made a contract, they're not fulfilling the contract, you say, I'm going to take you to court. And he says, okay, well, let's go to court. We'll see who pays. And you're on your way. He says, wouldn't it be wise, instead of getting before a judge and you risking a severe judgment of being put in debtor's prison until you pay off the debt, you know, why not just work out, be reconciled with one another? But Jesus isn't really talking. That's a parable. He's not really talking about the importance of reconciling human relationships. He's talking about the importance of being reconciled with God before you go before him and are judged. There's a precept, and the precept is this: be reconciled with God before Jesus returns and you stand before the judgment seat of God. Who are those disciples who are ready for his return? Those that are watchful, those that are faithful, those that are loyal, those that are ready to face judgment. Listen to a few of these verses. Matthew, I'm not going to read all of this, but in Matthew 25, it in verse 31 through 46, it talks about the sign of the Son of Man's coming. It will be clear for everyone to see. He will come. He will come to the earth. And then he will judge the sheep and the goat nations. And the sheep represent believers who have been watchful, who have been faithful, who have been loyal. And they're ready to meet the righteous judge. And they are welcomed into the kingdom. And the goat nations are representative of those who clearly could have seen the same signs, as Jesus says in the parable here. They saw the signs, but they rejected him. And he comes and he judges them as well. And they're cast out into outer darkness, into hell, basically, because they were not ready to meet their judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Most people think this is a reference to believers only in this passage. May, in fact, be true. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there's judgment. Although all believers, all true disciples will be welcomed into heaven. Some get in, according to 1 Corinthians 3, by the skin of their teeth. And others walk in with an abundant blessing. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 through 31. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you are not ready to face judgment. I've already read this verse, but it is such an opposite picture. Second Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, that's what he is, the righteous judge, and he will award it to me on that day, and not only me, but all of those who have loved his appearing, all those that were watchful, faithful, loyal, have been looking for his return. And then finally we come to the end of the scripture, not the very last chapter, but close to it, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where the wicked are judged. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those are the people who are not ready for the return of Jesus. Those who have not turned from their sin, turned to him in faith, been forgiven, made children of God by God, and will be welcomed into the kingdom. No, these are people on the other side, aren't they? So let me kind of end this with a few questions. Will you be ready? Will you be ready for the return of Jesus? Are you a true disciple who is watching and waiting for the Master's return? Are you faithfully fulfilling what the Master has left for you to do while he is away, which is serving him? Are you loyal to the Master above all things and all other people? What will be yours at his coming? Will it be a blessing or a beating? Will it be a reward or a recompense that is severe? Will you be welcomed into his kingdom, or will you face eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might? Will you be welcomed to the right hand of the Lord, where there are pleasures forevermore in the presence of God? Or will you be thrown into the lake of fire and eternal punishment? I urge you, everyone, to be ready for the return of Jesus. So, Lord, thank you for Jesus' teaching. Help us, O Lord, to pay attention to it. Everyone hearing this or watching it this morning, help every one of us to examine ourselves to see if we are in fact ready for the Son of God to return. And for us who are, may we rejoice in what he has done to make us ready. And that he continues his work in us that causes us to be watchful and faithful and loyal and ready. May we give all glory to him. And if there's someone who's not ready, please make it known to them, Lord. Please make it known to them that they might turn from their sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness so that they will be ready when he returns. We ask this all for the glory of his great name. Amen.